Well, as we continue to worship the Lord, we come to our time of the ministry of the Word. So I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn in them to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And this morning, we're just going to be looking at verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. For those of you who are visiting, we here at Grace Covenant Church believe in what is called expository preaching, which very simply means that the majority of our preaching and teaching involves taking a book from the Bible and working systematically through it, one verse at a time, one section at a time, one chapter perhaps at a time. We've been working through 2 Peter. We've had a few interruptions here and there from a little virus that's been going around. But we now find ourselves in chapter 2. And to be honest with you, chapter 2 is so fitting. And I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll explain why in a minute. But let's read the text. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever. And we are grateful for it, are we not, congregation? Let's bow our heads this morning and ask the Lord for help as we come to the ministry of the Word. Father God, we beg of you one more time this morning that as we come to the Word, you would enlighten our hearts. We confess to you, Father, that there is not one man, woman, or child in this place who is without sin. And having walked in a world for 6 days this week where sin is taken lightly, where sin is non-existent in the minds and hearts of many people, where morality, Father, is completely subjective, we need, Father, to be riveted with the Word of God. We need, Father, to be pinned to the back of the wall, as it were, with the law of God. And may we have hearts that say with the psalmist, O Lord, how I love your law, it is my meditation day and night. And Father, we pray that as that law strips us down and makes us naked as we stand before you, nothing to hide, nothing we can hide, Father, where can we go from your presence? That, Father, you would give us the humility of heart to confess our sin to you, and to plead the mercies of Jesus Christ, clinging to the cross through repentance and faith, so that we might stand acquitted before you, the Holy Judge. Help your servant to convey these things this morning in a pastoral manner, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So it's amazing how relevant chapter 2 of 2 Peter is, especially in the present hour. The entirety of chapter 2 is about false teachers. The whole chapter is devoted to enemies within the church. And I'm going to be honest with you. Before we got here, before many of the things started happening that are happening now, I'm not just talking about the virus, I'm talking about the social justice movement and the desire at the cultural level to take our society into cultural Marxist traditions or directions. Before that, I thought, well, chapter 2, it's about false teachers. That's a lot of verses on false teachers. As far as I know, nobody's reading Your Best Life Now by Joel Osteen. As far as I know, nobody's watching Kenneth Copeland and sitting by the screen trying to get a blessing from him or ordering his handkerchief and trying to get some miracle. So I think we're fine. Maybe I'll just do this chapter in one or two sermons. But as the pandemic has hit, and as churches have been placed in a position where they've had to decide difficult questions, like does our allegiance go to Caesar or to Christ? And when the church has been confronted with these claims of social justice within the broader culture, and then it has seeped into the church, and leaders within the church have taken up this rhetoric, some of them knowingly, and some of them inadvertently, and they begin to press the consciences of God's people with redefinitions of law and redefinitions of sin and redefinitions of the gospel, I thought we need to spend a good deal of time thinking through the profile of false teachers, the psychology of false teachers, the content of false teachers, and the shenanigans of false teachers. We need to be equipped. We need to be ready. And as I said, a cursory glance at church history often reveals that heresies or false teachings, typically, they take time to kind of gain some traction. This is what you see when you look at church history. For example, if you look at the Roman Catholic Church, the whole sacramental system that they have in play, that basically says, by the mere taking of a sacrament or the mere participation in a sacrament, whether you believe or not, it confers grace. You could be Satan and be baptized and receive grace. That's what Rome believes. That whole sacramental system, it took a long time for it to gain traction within the Roman Catholic Church. It didn't happen overnight. And that is usually the case. And while it's not unheard of for a false teaching to suddenly just crop up and quickly gain substantial traction in the church, it's rare. And that's why the last few months have been so bewildering and alarming. We have seen the social justice movement blow up and find significant traction at the national level and even the international level. I think we're in day 60 of riots in the city of Seattle. It's still going on. In my lifetime, I have not seen something like this. And the proponents of this mush and drivel are openly and unabashedly communists. These proponents are openly and unabashedly pushing agendas and ideologies that are antithetical to the Christian faith. And yet, countless leaders within the church are embracing this nonsense and they're repackaging it to look like the gospel. Why? Why are they doing this? There are some who simply go with the flow. The leaders in the church, they get up on Monday morning and they look at their Bible and they look at CNN or Fox, and you know, the two come together, and whatever the culture is saying, they find a verse or a proof text to prove it, and they give that rhetoric to their people. They're just out to lunch. They don't know what's going on. There's other people that hear the things, the rhetoric of the social justice movement, and they say, well, it sounds good. I mean, they are using words like justice, and justice is a biblical idea, and so I'll find some proof text to supplement it, and I'll preach this to my people. And I'll tell them that if you have white skin, you should feel guilty. But then there's others. There's others, listen to me, and I would say, mark my words, this is the majority of them, who know exactly what they're doing. They have infiltrated the church, and they are trying to take the church in a direction that will lead it to shipwreck. And what the church needs now, when I say church, I mean the universal church, but obviously that includes us as well, is we need a clarion call to action. We cannot stay silent anymore in the face and in the presence of false teachers infiltrating the ranks of the church and bamboozling the people of God and the leaders of God. Somebody needs to blow the shofar, as it were, and declare that the enemy has broken ranks and is in our camp. And we need to call the church to root this enemy out and remain faithful to our triune God. That was Peter's burden here. That was Peter's burden. If you read this chapter, which next week we're going to read, in 2 weeks, we're going to read the whole chapter. If you have sensitivities to people talking about hell and condemnation and eternal suffering, you're not going to want to read 2 Peter chapter 2. He does not mince words when it comes to false teachers. And you want to know why? Because he's a pastor who loves his sheep. He's a pastor and an apostle who recognizes that the great shepherd has entrusted Peter with a flock and he must defend them to the death. A good shepherd says this: if a lion comes, or a bear comes, there's either going to be a dead lion or a dead shepherd, but there's not going to be a dead sheep. And that is the heart of a true shepherd. The heart of a true shepherd will give his life, metaphorically and literally, for his people. And if that means calling out nonsense in the pulpit, I will do it. And I will not shirk from my responsibility. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to give you three characteristics of false teachers. Three characteristics of false teachers. And here's the first one. Number one, False teachers deceptively lead others into eternal destruction. False teachers deceptively lead others into eternal destruction. Look at verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, some of you have heard me say this joke before, but it's true. Nobody comes into the church and waves their hands and says, "Hey, everybody, I'm the heretic. You know, put your sights on me. I'm the false teacher." Nobody comes in and does that. False teachers always come in deceptively. They do it subtly. And this is what we're seeing, as I said. Those in the social justice movement are ripping good biblical and theological words out of context and filling them with foreign extra-biblical definitions. Words like justice, words like guilt, words like sin and atonement and reconciliation. Now, I want you to notice something in this text. Notice that Peter says that they come in secretly and introduce destructive heresies. Now, there's a difference between heresies or false teachings that will damn you and differences of opinion that brothers and sisters have on issues that are secondary or tertiary matters. Okay? So, for example, if somebody's a premillennialist and somebody's an amillennialist, they can fellowship together and they're both going to heaven. Okay? But that's not what Peter's talking about here. What Peter's talking about here, and we need to hear this and mark this, is there are some teachings that will, if you believe them, if you give credence to them, they will damn you. And it's no guard to say, "But I believe in Jesus Christ." Bless the Lord that you do. But belief in Jesus Christ can prove to be deceptive. And we see that, and we're going to see that a little bit later. Okay, so how do you know the difference between a teaching that damns and a teaching which is something that we can agree to disagree on? I mean, it's important. We don't want to downplay it. But we can have a difference of opinion and it's okay. How do you tell the difference between these two? Well, there's many ways, but let me submit to you one this morning. Okay, listen to me very carefully. When any new teaching comes into the orbit of your ear, the most important question you should ask is this. Does this teaching in any way, shape, or form redefine, pervert, manipulate, change, or contort the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the most important thing you should ask. You say, "Why? Josh, there's so much in the Bible. How do you determine what's the most important?" I'll tell you why. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is really about one thing: how man can be made right with God. And that message is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the glad tidings. It is the good news. It comes to us in many pictures. It comes to us in many stories. It comes to us in law, in wisdom, in declaration, in pronouncement. But it's all really the same thing. It's God condescends Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, to save man from their sins. And if anybody comes along and says things like, "You know, up until this point, nobody has understood the gospel correctly unless you adopt this," run far away from that person. Okay? And by the way, that's what people in the woke movement, in the racial reconciliation movement, not everyone, but what many of them are saying within the church. If you don't understand that the new original sin is white privilege, white maleness, and white straightness, then you don't understand the gospel. Beloved, evangelical leaders whose books you read are saying that. It's scary. The lines are being drawn. And what we need to do is ask, when these teachings confront us, how are they perverting the gospel? The social justice movement is doing just that. They've redefined a number of terms. The original sin, as I said, is white privilege, male privilege, and straight privilege. The unpardonable sin in their new religion is systemic racism. The law, instead of the law of God, is now political correctness. It's not "thus saith the Lord," it's "thus saith the zeitgeist," the spirit of the age. What is the spirit of the age saying? And then we take that spirit of the age and we impose it on people 200 years ago and we judge them for what they did back then. Can I tell you something? You see statues toppling here and there all over the place. Why? Because they were slaveholders. And you know what they say in the cancel culture? They say, well, they should have known better. They're wicked, white, privileged males who held slaves. So get rid of them. And anything they said, disregard it. I have bad news for Christians if that's the case. You know who else was a slaveholder? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We going to get rid of the Bible? You know who you could call a rapist? King David. You could call him a king, a rapist. And the Me Too movement comes along and says, cancel him. You see, the beautiful thing, beloved, about the Bible is God presents us with saints, men, women, and even children, in unvarnished form. He gives us pictures of saints, warts and all, and it's meant to be that way. I don't want somebody, besides Jesus Christ, I don't want a man or a woman to whom I can look for to imitate, to be like God, who's perfect, because that's unattainable. Okay? What I want is somebody who, in some sense, I could sympathize with. Okay, there is a little bit of sin in there. So, they could also teach me humility and teach me how to repent. Okay? And the Bible is full of people like that. But the new religion is taking those people out of the Bible. The new form of regeneration is being woke. Have you been woke? Have you been awakened? The new sacraments are liberal politics. The new priests of this religion are the woke leaders. And only they have access to the Umim and the Thummim. The new Bible is sociology. That's the new Bible. If you don't have a proper understanding of sociology and you have not taken a gender studies class, you're not fit to speak. And the new saints are victims. The new heavens is equality. What's missing in all of this new religion? You know what's missing in this new religion? The gospel. The gospel's missing. Evangelical leaders have stood up and had the audacity to rebuke white Christians and tell them, you can atone for your sins by beginning to repent and do this, 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 and this. And maybe, if you grovel long enough, and you do it well enough, and we reach the utopia that we're all expecting, then forgiveness will come. Guess what that's called? That's called sanctification precedes what? Justification. That's a new form of Rome. It's works righteousness. It's works righteousness. Sanctification precedes justification. I'll tell you a story, a true story. This happened last year. A black man was shot by a white female police officer in Dallas. It went to trial, and she was convicted and got 10 years in jail. The brother of the black man was in the court that day, and he asked the judge if he could speak. Now, this brother of this black man was a Christian, is a Christian. And this man got up there, and he basically told her the gospel. He preached the gospel to her. He said that forgiveness is available to her through Jesus Christ. And she had gotten a moment to speak, and she asked for forgiveness in tears for what she did. It was messy. I won't go into the details, but regardless, she asked for forgiveness. And at one point, the black man stepped back up and he said, if you truly are, if you feel bad for what you've done and you're asking forgiveness, then I will grant it. And he asked the judge if he could hug her, and the judge granted it. And the white police officer and the black man hugged, and he granted forgiveness for all to see. And it went viral. And when I see that, I say, praise be to God, that an example of Christian charity, Christian forgiveness, that I give what God has given to me, was displayed for all to see. But here's the problem. A black evangelical leader who is woke, and very much so, who is the author of a book, he wrote a blog post and basically was irate that this black man did that. He could not believe that this black man could so easily forgive this woman. And he went on to talk about how white people should not expect black people to forgive so easily. And my head started spinning and I'm like, well, wait a minute, who is asking for that? And secondly, this story was not about a white person versus a black person. This story was about a Christian. A Christian who granted forgiveness to somebody who had killed his brother. This is what the new religion and the priests are doing as they redefine the gospel. So this is not good news. This is a racism remix. They are turning the otherworldly gospel into a worldly gospel. They are turning a spiritual gospel into an ethnic gospel. The woke gospel is not about helping us to better understand what God has done for us in Christ. The woke gospel is about power. It's about power. And I've seen this. I've seen this in Latino liberation theologies. I've seen this in black liberation theologies. Other liberation theologies internationally that take stories like the Exodus, the oppressor, the Egyptians versus the oppressed, the Jews, and they make that the paradigm, the black hole through which everything in the Bible is about. So now salvation is about physical redemption. And now salvation is about creating this physical utopia in the here and now before Christ comes back. And now the gospel is, to the degree that you're on board with this, you're saved, and to the degree that you're not, you're damned. Well, I say that the gospel is about power. It is about power. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There's your ethnicity. Ethnicity gets obliterated at the foot of the cross. So why would anyone want to change the gospel and lead people astray? That leads to our second point. And it's this: because they're unbelievers. False teachers are wolves in sheep's clothing. Look at verse 1, latter half. I'm just going to read the whole verse again. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets or teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Now, this is an admittedly difficult text, at least on the surface. As many of you know, Arminians will take this verse, "even denying the master who bought them." We're talking about false teachers here. Arminians will take this verse and say, "See, this teaches what is called unlimited atonement. Jesus Christ died even for people who are going to go to hell, because at the tail end it says, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So here's a false teacher, an unbeliever, a reprobate, you might say, that for whom Jesus Christ has shed his blood. So Jesus' atonement is for everyone. But there's a few problems with this. Number one, it contradicts numerous passages in the Bible which say, very simply, that Jesus Christ only died for his elect. I think of John 10:15. But Jesus says that he lays down his life for the sheep. He says later in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Even in the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 1, Peter says very clearly that those whom God has saved, he guards until the last day. Perseverance of the saints. But there's a second reason why it's incorrect and unbiblical to say that Christ's death is for all. It makes Christ's death ineffective for those who go to hell. What do I mean by that? Well, I have a simple question. If Jesus Christ's death really paid for the sins of all people, then my simple question is, why are there people suffering in hell? Why are there people suffering in hell? Was Christ's sacrifice not good enough? Was it not effective enough? And people say, well, you have to believe, and then it's effective. Well, then what you're saying is, you're saying Jesus Christ didn't die for everybody. Jesus Christ died to give a hypothetical salvation to people. That's what you're really saying. And a hypothetical salvation is not a real salvation. It's only potential atonement. But here's the thing, number three. If God, and the Bible teaches this, did elect before the foundation of the world those who would be saved, then God knows who's going to be saved because he determined who's going to be saved. And when he sends his son into the world, he's not going to send his son into the world to die for people whom he hasn't chosen. My old professor used to say it's an economy of means. You don't go outside with an umbrella on a clear day. If it's not raining, why do I take an umbrella? Jesus isn't going to shed his blood for those who are not bought by it. Okay? Now, well, then what does it mean? What does it mean? John Owen, the old divine, in his great book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, tried to say that master here doesn't refer to Jesus, and bought here doesn't refer to redemption, but it refers to, master refers to something like God, generically speaking, and bought refers to this idea that we're all in God's image. So really it just has to do with creation. You know, we all owe God allegiance. And I love John Owen, and if he speaks, I listen. But at this point, it's very unconvincing for a number of reasons. Number one, the word master is used a number of times to refer to Jesus. Furthermore, the word bought is consistently used throughout the New Testament to refer to redeeming people through the blood of Jesus Christ. And in fact, in Jude 1:4, Jude says this, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord or our God into sensuality and even deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So Jude, saying almost the same thing, identifies Master with Jesus Christ. So how should we understand this then? I think, based on what the text says, we should take Master as Jesus. We should take bought as redeemed. Okay. So it is the case that they are denying the Master who bought them. But I would say this. We should understand this in a phenomenological sense, meaning this. They say that he bought them, you see. They say. What do I mean by phenomenological? How many times have you said, "Hey, did you see the sunrise today? Or did you see the sunset today?" Any of you who believe in something other than a flat earth, and you believe that, you know, the sun is the center of the universe, and you realize the revolution of the planets, know that the sun doesn't literally rise and fall, right? Okay? It doesn't rise and set. Okay? But we describe it that way because of how we perceive it, how we experience the phenomenon. I think that that's what Peter's doing here. He's saying that this is what they believe. They claim that Jesus is their master. They claim that Jesus bought their sins, but they deny it. Can you think of anywhere in Scripture that gives another profile of such a case? How about Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23? "On that great day, many will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we, you know, prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These people believed that they were saved. They believed that Jesus was their master. They believed that they were going to heaven. But look at what they denied it with: their lives. "Depart from me, you who" what? "Practice lawlessness." Practicing lawlessness in your lives is a sure sign that Jesus is not your master. And there's a number of things in this passage that make that absolutely clear. So notice, people can be self-deceived. People can be self-deceived. Now that leads us to our third characteristic. I know I'm going long, but this is very important. False teachers are marked by sensuality and greed. Look at verses 2 and 3. "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words." Not only do they deceive themselves in thinking that they are saved, and deny Jesus by their lives and by their words, but as I said in my pastoral prayer, it's almost always the case that immorality, oftentimes sexual immorality, follows bad theology. And why is that? Why is it the case, as Peter says here, "And many will follow their sensuality," okay, their lust, going after their passions, "and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." Why is it that sensuality and lust often accompany false teaching? Here's why. Because the Word of God oftentimes is very, very clear. And it takes a false teacher who is willing, with great audacity, to come in and twist it and contort it to their own destruction. Because they don't believe in God. They don't believe there's a God there. They think that everything we're doing is a big joke. They think that this is a club. And they wield power by being leaders and twisting the Scripture to try to make you do what they want you to do. And here's the thing. If they can twist the Scriptures and keep their conscience clear, they could do that with anything. They could do it with anything. They could commit adultery. They could steal. They could lie. They could rob, because their consciences are calloused. So they're marked by sensuality. They're also marked by greed. Beloved, I sat in a seminary class one time, and my professor was going through the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for elders, and one of them is not to be greedy for money. And I just started laughing, and my friend's like, "What are you laughing?" I'm like, "There's no money in ministry. Why? How would that attract people? There's no money in ministry." He said, "Josh, actually, there's a lot of money in ministry. If you can convince people of something, they will give you all the money they have." And that's absolutely right. Have you ever met a fan of TBN? I have met little old ladies who give their pension check every week to Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn and everybody else. And these false teachers know exactly what they're doing. They're marked by greed. So, beloved, let me conclude this morning by saying this. Please listen to me very carefully. If you, like a false teacher, can harden your heart and stiffen your neck in the small things in life, the little compromise here, little compromise there. Nobody's going to see. I know God knows, but nobody else knows. So I'm just going to proceed. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm going to harden my heart, and then it'll get easier. And then I can lie about it, and my heart gets harder and harder. If you can do that, I declare to you, you are on the high road to apostasy, and you should be filled with fear. The last thing you want is for all conviction to be gone, and for you to be a hollow shell of a man or woman who does not have the Spirit of God within you. And the good news this morning is that Jesus comes through the preaching of the Word, and He declares to you that if you now, today, turn from your sin, if you agree with God in confession, saying the same as God, "God, you're right, I've been living a lie. I've been lying to my wife. I've been lying to my sons. I've been lying to my boss. I've been doing whatever. Lord, I confess my sin to you, and whatever I need to do to bring restitution, I will do it, because it's more important to me to have a clear conscience to have anything in this world." Then Jesus says that you will be forgiven. I would rather be a poor, naked beggar on the street with nothing to my name but a clear conscience than to be in hog heaven at the top of a hotel with the biggest room and all the harlots and the money that the world could buy. I would rather be a poor, dirty beggar that had a clear conscience, because I know that when the Lord breaks through the clouds, I will be with Him in heaven. Is that you this morning? Beloved, is that you? Let us search our consciences and our hearts this morning and ask the Lord to grant repentance. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, I know that the law has been wielded in a very robust way this morning. And Father, You know what You're doing. I pray that You would cause Your Spirit to roam throughout our hearts and bring conviction where conviction needs to be brought. Father, we want to be undone before You, and the only way that will happen, Father, is if You humble us to the ground. Humble us, Father, to be prostrate before You. And Father, cause us to take great joy in the message of the gospel. Thank You for Jesus Christ, that He took the condemnation that I deserve, that we deserve, Father. We should have been on that cross, but He has taken it. We could not be obedient, but He was. And yet now, Father, we are robed through repentance and faith. We are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we bless You, Father, that You have given us this double imputation. We pray, Father, that as we go out from this place, we will walk in the light of the gospel and be sanctified by Your Spirit, proceeding from a premise and a motive that we have been justified by Christ. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.